to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We'll be in 1 to 13. And well, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, we're walking through the book of Acts today, or through our series this past few weeks. We're now into Acts chapter 2. You know, every once in a while, we as elders and maybe I as a pastor, sometimes we'll talk about the hope and desire that as a church, we want to be a training center. And so we hope that, Lord willing, one day we will be able to maybe gather a group of us and send us out to plant a church somewhere. Now, hypothetically speaking, there's no concrete plans to do so. If I were one day, maybe today, say, just to select 12 of you, and say, okay, you, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 12. 12 because that's a good number. And I say, you 12 are going to go out and start the church. We're going to start a planted church in the, let's just say the East Bay. Anybody drive over from the East Bay today? Oh, yeah. That's a long drive. If there was a church out there that was closer, I'm sure you would love that. But you might start thinking, of course, if what would you need to do if I was to give you that task? You 12 of you are going to go plant a church in the East Bay. What would you think? Well, a lot of you are practical people, and those of you that are practical might start thinking of all the practical needs. And you would conclude that, well, first of all, if we're going to have a church, we need a place to gather. We need a place to meet. So you'd want to find a home or a community center or school or some place that you, maybe a church that's open during certain times on Sunday that you can rent. And maybe you need equipment. You might need a van to store all your stuff. You might think of other kind of startup costs. You mean starting up a website, for instance. You might also think perhaps that we would need some kind of presence. So we need a name, first of all, an identity. And so you would think we got to come up with a name, perhaps. That would be important. San Francisco Bible Church of the East Bay. Does that sound good? Okay, it works for a little bit until you go to San Francisco Bible Church of New York. You know, that doesn't work like that anymore. So, but you might come up with a name. You might definitely need a website. You get your social media presence. You want to get the banners. You get the signs. If you're going to meet at a school, you got to let people know you're there. I was walking around the library in South City yesterday on Saturday, and there was like this church that was meeting in one of the rooms, and they had a nice sign. They said like something community church meets here inside. I was like, oh, that's kind of cool. Of course, I couldn't help but listen a little bit of their worship service. Anyways, then, of course, more of you are probably ministry leaders, and you'd have to think about, well, what kind of ministry roles we're going to fill. Who's going to do what in the church? Who's going to preach? Who's going to teach? Who's going to do the administration? Who's going to do greeting? Who's going to lead Bible studies? Who will lead the community groups, et cetera, and so on? But, of course, I know here at SF Bible Church, where you know your scriptures and you can tell by the title of our sermon today, if I were to ask you what is the most important thing that is needed for starting a church, you would all answer that you need the what? Ooh. The what? The Holy Spirit. Say it like you mean it, okay? What do we need for starting a church? The Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, now I almost could say amen to that. Okay, amen. All right, see, we need the Holy Spirit. And we see that, not only do I say it, but that's what the book of Acts shows. The book of Acts shows that the church needs the Holy Spirit to start and to grow and to expand. Now, when the 12 apostles and the early disciples received the Holy Spirit, they manifested the power of the Spirit and began testifying of the mighty deeds of God through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at that today in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God is poured out upon the early disciples, the 120 of them gathered. Now, before we look at the text, just a bit of a review. So those of you who haven't been with us, as you recall, Acts is written by Dr. Luke, Paul's missionary associate, and then he wrote in his first account, the Gospel of Luke, all that Jesus began to do and teach. So in light of that, in contrast to that, Luke's second account, the book of Acts, describes for us all that Jesus continues to do and teach. We often tend to kind of shorten Acts and say, well, it's the Holy Spirit, the whole Acts of the Holy Spirit in the church. And it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or sometimes we say Acts of the Apostles, we say Acts of the Holy Spirit, but it's really the Acts of Christ. It's Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the apostles and the early church. Acts records how Jesus starts and grows his church through the apostolic preaching of the kingdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at in the last couple sermons, Acts chapter 1, how Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit. Now you remember Acts chapter 1, not once but twice, Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 1, back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Jesus gathering them together, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus promises the baptism of the Holy Spirit here in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Now, a few verses later, Jesus makes another similar promise when he tells disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. See, there's the promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, indwelling them. And so we see two promises of the Holy Spirit coming upon the early church. In the early church, the disciples believed the Lord Jesus. They trusted his word. And so the apostles gathered together and they didn't just sit twiddling their thumbs, but they devoted themselves to prayer as we learned. They not only devoted themselves to prayer, but they understood that they had a kingdom, that they were about proclaiming the message of the kingdom, a kingdom that would be future, a kingdom that would involve future national Israel, but it would be a kingdom where one day they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, each of the apostles sitting on 12 thrones. And so they replaced one of the missing apostles, Judas, with Matthias. And then they continue praying until the day of Pentecost, which is what we find today's text. Our passage, as we're going to look at, will have divides into two sections. It's the coming of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit in verse 1 to 4, and the reaction to the Spirit in verses 5 through 13. In each section, we observe a truth that will be demonstrated throughout the book of Acts. So it's not just what we see here. We see it. You don't want to make any principle based out of just one passage. You want to make sure that particularly in narratives, that's something that we can observe throughout the book of Acts. So in the coming of the Holy Spirit, we observe two truths about the church's need for the Holy Spirit in order to be effective witnesses of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to start a church in the East Bay, or if we're going to continue to build and grow the church that is here in San Francisco, these are two truths that we need to understand and grasp to be effective witnesses before or of Jesus Christ. And truth number one that we learn here in verses 1 to 4 is that the Holy Spirit empowers the church's witness. The Holy Spirit empowers our witness. You know, a lot of times when we're young, we think that we can just do it on our own strength. We depend upon our own strength, but ultimately all of our strengths give way. Even the greatest efforts of young men and women fall short. We'll do nothing to bring about the salvation of souls unless the Holy Spirit is in our work, unless the Holy Spirit empowers us. And so let's look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In these four verses, we read of the actual description of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the arrival of the Holy Spirit upon the early disciples. And we know, can make four observations about the arrival of this Holy Spirit. First of all, we can observe the timing of the Holy Spirit's arrival. It occurs, according to verse 1, on the day of Pentecost. Now, when you hear the word Pentecost, the average person, probably the average American, may think of the charismatic Christian movement known as the Pentecostals. Maybe some of you have a Pentecostal background even. And so if you're familiar with the Pentecostal background, they believe in the charismatic gifts are ongoing today, and they're pretty, you know, exuberant about their practice of those gifts. But before Pentecost was the name of a charismatic Christian movement, it was the name, if you didn't know, of a Jewish major holiday, right? of a Jewish holiday. In fact, it's up there with Christmas and Easter, like in the Christian calendar. There were three major Jewish holidays. Maybe you probably know them because you're good Old Testament scholars, but it took me a while to remember all three. Do you remember three? What the three are? You might remember the first and the last. The first one is Passover. Passover. I don't think we can get that one. Okay, Passover. On Passover, and then the subsequent associated feast of unleavened bread, they all went together. It happened around March or April sometimes. And that was a celebration of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, right? Where they would sacrifice a Passover lamb and then eat it and share it among the table. The third day, you may also know, is the Day of Atonement. This would happen in the fall sometime. And it would also have a subsequent feast known as the Feast of Booths, where they would celebrate not only God's watching over them, but God's atoning them for their sins. But the second holiday, where every Israelite male was called to gather, it was a convocation, they would always be called together to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this holiday, was known as Pentecost. Well, what is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is a Greek term that means 50, right? We know 50. So, and it's called 50 because it occurs 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. So after the Sabbath, 50 days, the Passover Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Passover week, after 50 days later, that was known as Pentecost. Sometimes it was called the Feast of Weeks because of the 7 weeks that would take place after the Sabbath, after the Passover and Passover Sabbath to get to 50 days. It's sometimes also known as the Feast of the Harvest. This took place somewhere around May, around that time. And it's called the Feast of the Harvest, kind of like around October, churches have the Harvest Festival, because that's when our harvest comes in, right? You know, all my corn and my, you know, I'm hauling them in right now, apples, drowning them from the trees, you know. It's harvest time, right? Well, you know, at least, well, Fall Fest is coming up, so just think of it like that. But according to Leviticus 23, verse 17, where we see a record of instructions about the Feast of Pentecost or the Pentecost holiday, each Israelite was to offer on that Pentecost 2 loaves of bread baked with, of all things, leaven. Remember Passover? They were to eat unleavened bread. But Pentecost, they were to bake leavened bread. And you know, leavened bread makes the bread rise, and it tastes so much better. You ever had unleavened bread? Doesn't compared to leavened bread just tastes way better usually. So this was a way for the Israelites to give thanks, because it was a recognition of that their first harvest they received. Of all their harvest, they would take that wheat, they would make it the best cakes they could. They would put leaven in there to make it rise. They'd probably put the butter, whatever other things they put in there to make it good. Put chocolate chips and whatever you might. No, they won't put chocolate chips. But you know, make it good. However bread people make bread, you can tell I don't make bread. And then God says they were to offer that as a first fruits to the Lord. Sometimes when we have offering, we call it first fruits and offering. It's sort of a kind of tie back to the Old Testament, when we remember how Israel was to give of their first of their fruits, the first and the best of their fruits to the Lord as an offering, a sacrifice, recognizing that all that we have is from the Lord. It was a thanks out of worship and thanksgiving. And so it was a day, Pentecost was a day to give thanks to God for the harvest and to offer first fruits to Him. Now, if you think about this, when we think about the three major holidays, three convocations, all of us would agree that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Passover, did He not? He is the Passover Lamb. And Jesus Christ would have fulfilled the Day of Atonement as well, being the once and for all Lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the world. And so it would not be far for us to conclude then that perhaps Jesus also fulfills Pentecost. Now, that's something we don't normally think about. Maybe you've thought about it before, but Jesus does. Though it's not stated in this text, that's not the main point, but I just want to share with you, because I don't think we ever think about Pentecost. It's kind of that forgotten in-between second child of the holidays, you know? But on that day, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in these early disciples made them into the first fruits to the Lord. They were the first of the of the believers in Jesus Christ who were indwelt by the Spirit, empowered to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They were the very first. And we can say that, but we actually find evidence for this in Scripture. James chapter 1, verse 18. James writes, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." You see, even here in James, he's talking about believers being a kind of first fruits, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we come saved, we become a first fruit offering to the Lord, that there's an implication, there's going to be more that is coming. It's all, and what's more, it's the salvation. These first fruits are because we come from the Lord. We didn't just decide to become saved. We're saved because of God's sovereign work. Other passage, 1 Corinthians 16:15, the household of Stephanas is called the first fruits of Achaia. Revelation 14:4, the tribulation saints are referred to as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So hopefully you can see that the significance, the timing of the coming of the Spirit matches with Pentecost, a day, a holiday in the Jewish calendar that's fulfilled in Christ. We also, not only do you learn then about the timing of the Holy Spirit's arrival, we also observe the circumstances of the Spirit's arrival. In the latter part of verse 1, it says, "And they were all together in one place." All the believers were together, all 120 of them, along with the disciples, along with Mary, along with Jesus' brothers, all were together in one place. These early disciples were unified and devoted. We kind of referred to this back in chapter 1. These 120 persons were unified and devoted to a particular purpose. They understood that Jesus was going to give them the Spirit, and Jesus has given them a mission, and they were unified in pursuing it and through prayer and devoting themselves to it. Recall Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Talks about the disciples all with one mind, that's with one one purpose, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. These early disciples, all of them, without exception, were seeking the Lord's promise. They were seeking the Holy Spirit's indwelling and filling and empowering. No exceptions. Why? Because they all recognized that they all needed the Spirit if they were going to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we all need the Spirit if we're going to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We all need to be empowered by the Spirit to be faithful, effective witnesses of Jesus Christ. And you know, this feeling, that this expectation of the Spirit's coming and dwelling them, empowering them, baptizing them, and filling them was unique when it came to New Testament doctrines. For in the Old Testament, the empowerment of the Spirit was often given only just to a certain individual or two. And even then, it would be only given for a season, for a particular task, and then the Spirit would leave. But here we see in the church, in the early church, every single believer would receive the Holy Spirit. Every single, not without exception, all of them would receive the Spirit in order to become witness of Christ. And we will learn that they would never lose that Spirit. The Spirit would remain with them permanently. Circumstance. So they were unified. They were all seeking the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we observe the manner of the Spirit's arrival. In verse 2, the Spirit's coming was accompanied by several things. First of all, it was accompanied by an audible sound. Verse 2, right? Tells us there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting. We note that, first of all, this sound that accompanies the coming of the Spirit, it comes directionally from heaven. And that would be a very visible reminder. It could have just appeared, right? All of a sudden, there's a loud noise. But it's clearly, it comes from heaven. Why? Because that's a reminder that this Spirit is coming from heaven. It's sent by the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I will go to my Father, and my Father will send the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit's coming from the Father. Of course, he is the third person of the Trinity, so he's one with the Father and the Son. But this is a heavenly gift. Then, not only that, but there's an audible sound. So this loud sound, it sounded like wind. In our news recently, and many of you followed probably watching the devastation in Florida and, well, in the south, all over the South, actually. Those hurricanes and thunderstorms and tornadoes that were striking all over, up and down the coast. You could just imagine some of those, the gusts of winds as they're swirling about. And it would be loud. Not it would be loud, it would be powerful. But then along with that, there'd be such all sorts of destruction. And that's just one hurricane. The one, God is the one, the Spirit is the one who made all of creation. He made the hurricanes. He made these supernatural, the wind. And so even greater is this, the sound, this loud, you know, sound of the rushing wind. And it might have been probably terrifying for the disciples, but that is what accompanied the coming of the Spirit. Along with the audible manifestation of the Spirit's coming, there was also a visible manifestation of the Spirit. We see in verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So there appeared something like flames that looked like tongues. Okay, I really don't know what that looks like. It's just made a flame of tongue that looks made of fire. But whatever it is, it looked like fire. It was fire, and it was looked like a tongue, and it rested on each disciple. And the fact that it rests on each disciple showed that the Spirit of God was, in a very visible way, was coming upon all the disciples, not just the 12, not just, you know, some, but all. However, when you read this text, you might think that somehow the Spirit is actually the wind, or the Spirit is actually the fire. Kind of like how when we think of the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit came down like a dove. And we say, oh, that dove, that's the Holy Spirit. But we don't get that indication here that the wind or the actual fire is the Holy Spirit. That these are the manifestations that accompany the coming of the Spirit. Wind and fire in the Old Testament are often demonstrations or manifestations of the occurrences that surround God's presence. Think of the burning bush, for instance, is one that we may think of where there's fire. And then the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire when in the Old Testament when Israel wandered in the wilderness. But these are invisible, audible, and indications that the Spirit is coming upon these disciples. Fourthly, I want to observe the effect then of the Spirit's arrival. So what is the effect? What does the Spirit's coming do? As we read in verse 4, of the 120 disciples, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The arrival of the Spirit resulted in every one of them, everyone without exception, being filled with the Spirit. Not just one, but now every believer was filled. Not just a temporary filling, or temporary indwelling, but a permanent indwelling. Jesus basically is here fulfilling his promise to his disciples that he would send them his helper. And so he came in this moment. But we note, however, that Luke does use the word specifically, filled with the Spirit. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 5? Jesus promised, did he promise, you will be filled with the Spirit not many days from now? Not quite, right? He said, you'll be baptized by the Spirit 5 days from now. And then verse 8 of chapter 1, did he promise that then you'll be filled with the Spirit and you shall be my witnesses? And he says, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that terminology is indwelling, then you shall become my witnesses. So we see that in chapter 1, chapter 2 here, there's actually three different terms with regards to the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling or coming upon of the Spirit, we call indwelling, and then there's the filling of the Spirit. If we believe that these three terms are all the same, then we would probably conclude with the charismatics much of what their conclusions are. So, but if you look elsewhere in Scripture, for these terms, you will find that there is a difference among these terms, that they each convey a little, they're related because they all involve the Holy Spirit, the baptism, indwelling, and filling of the Spirit. but they're slightly different in emphasis. I wanted to show you a chart. I was able to put one together. That kind of describes, and the kind of, well, font's kind of tiny. That's why sit up here next time, those of you in the back. The baptism of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit are things that occur once. They happen once when the Spirit, when we believe, the Holy Spirit baptizes and dwells us. Whereas the filling of the Spirit is something that is a repeated occurrence that happens throughout our life. Baptism is, what it does is baptism is that Christ places us, we're placed into Christ's body in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in the indwelling of the Spirit, the Spirit is placed in us. Whereas the filling of the Spirit is where we become controlled. The Spirit controls us. Baptism and indwelling are permanent. Filling is occasional. And you see some key verses there. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, baptism. Romans 8, 9 for indwelling. And Ephesians 5, 18 for the filling of the Spirit. So you can kind of see the contrast. I hope that chart can study a little bit and help you discern the difference. So on the day of Pentecost, this is what happened. The Spirit of God came, because there was no Spirit yet. Even though they had believed in Jesus Christ, none of them had the Holy Spirit. So on that day, these disciples were indwelt by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, and filled with Spirit, all on the same day and moment. Okay, all three things took place for them. And so that's why Jesus could promise you'd be baptized not a few days from now. That's why he says the Spirit of God will come upon you. That's the indwelling of the Spirit. And that's why Luke records that they were all filled with the Spirit. All three took place on that day. And that's not surprising, not unusual. You can have all three true of you at the moment of salvation. But when they were filled with the Spirit, disciples were then empowered to witness of Christ. They just no longer witnessing of their own accord in fear and weakness, but they were now witnessing with the boldness that Christ gives, the courage that Christ gives. And then what's amazing is that a miraculous thing happened. Because they were filled with the Spirit, there was a manifestation of the Spirit, a gift of the Spirit, that they were able to speak in tongues. That means other languages. So they were able to speak in other languages, languages that they didn't already know. They hadn't learned before prior to this day, but then all of a sudden they were able to speak, say, in Latin or, you know, in Assyrian or something like that, some other language that they didn't know before. And Luke explains that it was the Spirit that was giving them utterance. The Spirit was giving them the words to say, that he was enabling them to speak in a language that they hadn't heard before. I love this word for utterance because it's a Greek word that means to speak out. It means when to speak boldly, to declare boldly, declare loudly, not be ashamed to say what is the truth. Later in verse 14, when shortly after the disciples are mocked by some for being drunk, Peter will rise up and utter to the crowds what is the meaning of these supernatural tongues that they witness. The Holy Spirit empower these apostles and the early disciples to be his witnesses. And he would give them boldness to preach wherever they went that the death and resurrection of Christ, even willing to suffer for this cause. We see this throughout the book of Acts, do we not? Acts 4:8, a couple chapters later, Peter preaches and people get saved. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. This is the same group that brought Jesus before them, falsely accused him, tried him, convicted him, and then had him crucified. This could have been the very same thing that happens to Peter before the Sanhedrin. It should have been a fearful thing for any normal person. But what do we read? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people," and he just goes off and he tells them all about Jesus. He boldly preaches Christ in the face of his death. Potential death. And then at the end of Acts chapter 4, after they had Peter had given his sermon and he'd been warned not to continue preaching about Jesus Christ, he gathers together with the church. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Not only that, but a few chapters later, to Acts chapter 13 with the Apostle Paul. He's brought before a proconsul of a certain island along with his magician. So it's like the governor and his main advisor. And, you know, when you appear before, you know, governors, political leaders, like you appear before the president, you know, a vice president, you should have all sorts of respect and deference, right? It's like, oh, sir, if you're going to disagree with them, you would say, oh, with all due respect, respectfully, and say, well, I could be wrong. You know, lots of times we couch it in those kinds of terms. But when you're filled with the Spirit, when Paul is filled with the Spirit, and he stands before the proconsul, and the magician is, giving him beef, Saul, what does he do? Verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, the magician, and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Oh, wow. That's boldness from the Spirit of God filling the Apostle Paul to speak the truth against. And praise the Lord, the proconsul gets saved as a result of that. So nevertheless, we can't wait to get to that story. That'll be good. This is the Holy Spirit. When they are filled with the Spirit, they are empowered to be His witness. They become bold in their speech. They become courageous in their speech. They have conviction in the things they say. They don't say, "Well, I could be wrong." No, I'm not wrong. God's Word says that you're a sinner and judgment is coming unless you repent. And the Holy Spirit empowers you and me today. Then you ask yourself, well, why am I so fearful? Why am I so weak in my witness? You ask the average Christian why you don't share the gospel with unsaved. Usually we attribute it to some kind of fear. Sometimes we don't know, but you can learn that. You can learn how to share. You can learn methods. A lot of times it's fear. It's fear of rejection. That's called common. Fear of persecution because, you know, you don't want to go to work and all of a sudden all your coworkers are whispering behind your back. Like I said, don't, that guy's weird. That's a Bible-believing guy. They actually believe that Jesus was alive, died, and rose again. This guy believes in fairy tales. Sometimes we fear failure. You know, those of us that are trained, especially to never fail, to always get 100% A's on your tests. It's sad when you preach the gospel to someone and then they don't believe. You want them to believe, right? So you feel like, man, I failed. Did I mess up? Did I not make the gospel clear? Did I do something wrong? Did I say something wrong? Is it my life? Oh, you know, it could be. But you didn't fail. You didn't fail. You shared the gospel. But nevertheless, that's how we feel. That's what we think. We're fearful. But the remedy to our fear is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The remedy to the fear of the early church was the filling. These 12 and the 120 others, the others that were with them, could have been very much afraid for their lives. And maybe they were. That's why they hid when Jesus died. But in 50 days, that fearful church was transformed into a bold movement of God to assault the kingdom of darkness with the gospel of the kingdom of light. And they approached and they saved 3,000. We'll see, 3,000 on that first day. And they would save so many more. And praise the Lord, that same church continues to save people today. Amen? Is that not exciting? Is that something you go, like, yeah, I want to be part of that. I'm glad I'm here. I want to join. I want to sign me up. You know, Zach, see, get me on the next time we go around door-to-door witnessing. He's right here. He will train you, equip you. Man, it's exciting because the filling of the Spirit empowers us to be His witnesses. When we feel we have that boldness. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, I like this passage. Paul, you know, he was in Thessalonica. He faced no little opposition there. But when he wrote a letter to the church in Thessalonica, he said this, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." We didn't just say, "I'm just saying the word." "But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among for your sake." I love this. This is one of the verses I learned in seminary. It's like, wow, that's the one I want to just preach more than the gospel, just in word, just to know the words. I want to feel the power of the Spirit behind me, with preach it as the truth for what it is, with conviction. And that only happens when we preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our task. That's our privilege and our task. We need the Holy Spirit to be effective witnesses of Christ. Point number two. We move on. In verses 5 to 13, we now read the response or reaction to the Spirit's arrival. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." The activity of the Spirit, particularly in the speaking in different language or tongues, as is commonly referred to, draws others to the church. This manifestation of the filling of the Spirit at that time, it was speaking in tongues, was a spiritual gift. It drew others to the early church. It was a sign to these unbelievers that something was happening. And notice at this stage of the church, it is who was being drawn are basically other Jews. Other Jews are being drawn to the church, to the disciples. I know in our day we tend to think of the Christian faith as being predominantly a Gentile faith, but we cannot forget that our Christian faith began as a predominantly Jewish faith. That's when we study the Acts. A lot of times we don't even notice the Jewishness of these different stories that we're reading. Hopefully we can bring that out each time, the historical context. But the first people that the early church witnesses to are basically other Jews living in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Jesus promised, right? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will become my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria." First in Jerusalem, I think I should have that up. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So there were these devout Jews who had traveled and ended up living in Jerusalem, but they had first lived somewhere else. They had come from every nation under heaven, everywhere else in the known world. You know, and I'll just throw up a screen. There's a bunch of names up there. And from all over, basically it's all over. You can see Jerusalem right in the middle, and then all these different names are all around it, Rome being the farthest on the left, and Parthia being on the far right. All these Jewish people came from these different countries, these different cities, and they all came to live in Jerusalem. And that's not surprising to us because that's how San Francisco is, right? If I just started having you shout out, what country did you come from? Where were you born? You know, we would hear, you know, some of us talk about, some of us were born maybe in the Philippines. Some of us might say, well, we were born in Hong Kong. Some of us were born in somewhere in China. Some of us were born, I was born in Seattle. Some of you might say, oh, we have all sorts of different places, other states that we might have been born from, Canada even probably. Are Canadians, any Canadians here? Oh, anyways, maybe. But then we'd find that just San Francisco is a city that draws people from everywhere. You come here because of work, right? You come here because of school, right? That's why half of you probably are here, you younger people. You're here because the Lord brought you here for those purposes. Sometimes God brings you because of family. And then a lot of us were just here because, well, hey, this is where we're born and raised. But God brings people to San Francisco from all over the world. And that's how he was doing. He brought Jews from all over the world into Jerusalem. And when they heard the sound of the disciples speaking, it drew them. Because it was like, you know, if we're an American and all of a sudden you go to a country where they don't speak English, you would like, you know, all the whole language you see, like when you go to Paris and like that. You know, it's just everybody speaking French. And they're like, man, I don't know what they're talking about. But as soon as you hear someone say, hello, how are you doing? Howdy. They say, oh man, that's a fellow American. At least that's how I feel. I feel all of a sudden an affinity that, I don't know, some total stranger could be a mass murderer, but I feel an affinity to them because they're speaking my English, right? Same thing when I speak of my dialect of Chinese, was I hear someone else speaking that exact same dialect, I immediately think, man, this person likes family to me. Some of you, I like the exact same dialect. I see you. And you're like family. Because of that first language that we learn, even to the dialect of it, to the sounds of it, the words, it's our kind of heart language. And when we hear someone speaking that language, especially with the things of God, it really is powerful. It draws us. It makes us curious. And that's what's happening here. And obviously there was great interest. Note all the different emotions that are expressed among the crowd. They were bewildered because they were hearing people speak in their own language. But they were also amazed and astonished. Why? Because the people that were speaking their own language was none other than a bunch of Galileans. You know, for Israel, Galileans are like, they're from the north. It's kind of like how we are, we West Coast liberal elites, you know, we think of the people from the south or people in the Appalachia. We think they're uneducated. We think they don't know as much as we do because we live in the city. I have no idea if that's true. They're probably smarter than us. But nevertheless, that's how we think. That's how they thought of the Galileans. They were uneducated. And here they were speaking, you know, speaking Latin, speaking, Egyptian. I'm sure it's called something else. Speaking these different languages that they thought those are only scholars talk about, those use can speak those languages around here. So all these people had moved to Jerusalem. These Jews, they had probably been their families had been scattered because of the exile, most likely. Their families ended up staying in those various places. They had kids. Those kids grew up, learned the language of their home country, and now somehow in the promise of God came to live in Jerusalem. But now they were here in Jerusalem. They were hearing people speak in their own language. They probably knew Greek. They probably knew a little bit of Aramaic, and they knew their own home language. But when they heard their own home language, especially speaking of the mighty things of God, it drew them because it was language they could relate to. That's why missiologists will always try to translate the Bible into the language of the people who speak. They say, I can teach you English, and you can read our English Bible. Better yet, to translate the Bible into their own language so they could read it and hear it in their own tongue. And it just speaks to their heart and speaks to them. That's why we do that. That's why there is Bible translation and we're not just, you know, teaching English. English is not bad, though. The Holy Spirit expanded the reach of these apostles and the early church through the gift of tongues, allowing them to witness of Christ in other languages. Just in this initial group, we see how the gospel reached from Jerusalem all the way already to people from Parthia and people from Rome. It's believed that it's because of the day of Pentecost that many of these saints went back to Rome and there started the church in Rome. But the questions, the question for us today is, while we see the Holy Spirit indwelling us and filling us and baptizing, can we expect the same manifestation of the Spirit today? Can we expect to be able to speak in tongues? That's a question that is debated among Christians even still today. Those who say that that one can still speak in tongues as a manifestation of the Spirit are known as charismatics or continuationists. Those who say that those sign gifts, healing and speaking in tongues and those such things do not, or even prophecy, do not continue today because the purpose of those gifts were completed or fulfilled. We are called cessationists, and that's what we are as a Bible. We also, when we study the book of Acts, we do see the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit manifesting in speaking in tongues. It's clear. It's right in the text. Again, one of the principles of studying the narratives is that narrative is not normative, right? Not necessarily normative. So do we see it elsewhere? And when we look at the rest of Acts, you actually do see the repeated times of the filling of the Spirit resulting in speaking in tongues in Acts. So those of us that say that those sign gifts have ceased better have good reason. The burden of proof is actually upon us. It is upon us. And we have, and though that's not the purpose of, it really can't be the focus of our attention, I want to give you our basic reason. We say that the sign gifts have ceased because they are called sign gifts for a reason. They're a sign of something, the sign of authority of those who speak. They're signs and wonders to attest to the authority, the authenticity of those who are witnesses of the death and resurrection of Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, these words: "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord," so the gospel salvation is from the Lord, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard," those are the first-hand eyewitnesses, the apostles, "God also testifying with them," that's the first-hand eyewitnesses, "both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So God testified to the authenticity, the authority of the messengers of those first-hand eyewitnesses by signs and wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, which included the gift of tongues. In fact, I think it's, excuse me, is it 2 Corinthians 12, 12, or is it 1 Corinthians 12, it tells us that the gift of tongues is for a sign to unbelievers. It's to unbelievers. It's not for believers. It's a sign. Nowadays, a lot of modern day charismatics, at least those are the ones that practice the speaking tongues, when they speak in tongues, it's never a real language. It's actually, it sounds like, you know, just gibberish to us. They would say it's an angelic language, but whenever we see angels speak in the Bible, they do speak, you know, a normal language. So the fact is, we are expecting the gift of tongues to manifest in an actual real language, and that's what we don't see. But when we consider this, that if the gift, sign gifts like tongues are for the purpose of confirming the authenticity of the first-hand eyewitnesses, with the dying off of the first-hand eyewitnesses, the apostles, and with the completion of the record of their testimony, that is the Bible, right? The Bible records the first-hand eyewitness of those apostles in for us. Then the necessity of signs to affirm the authenticity and authority of the messengers for you and me, we don't need to prove our authority and authenticity. Why? Because it's right here. It's the book. The Bible is the authority and all the authenticity you need. They don't want to accept that. They're rejecting God. They're not rejecting you, though you may feel that way. This is the authority. We don't need the signs and wonders besides the world. This wicked generation, just like in Jesus' day, craves signs and wonders. And even when they get them, they do not believe. Okay, that's just how it is. The main point of this section then is that, so all that just to say, all that says that we do not believe that the sign gifts like tongues continue today. We believe in the filling of the Spirit, but the filling of the Spirit does not manifest in the sign gifts, but in the serving gifts that we see elsewhere in Scripture. And that's for another lesson. That's for Adult One Sunday School class. Plug for that school, for that class. But the main point of this section is that the Spirit of God continues to expand His church's witness. He takes it from Jerusalem. As the Spirit fills them, He leads them. He leads them elsewhere to go to Judea and Samaria, and then He leads them from Judea and Samaria to the remotest parts of the ends of the earth. And I love that because the Holy Spirit does the same thing in SF Bible today, in every church where His church is, where His church is manifest. He expands the church's witness. The Lord has led some of you here to SF from someplace else, maybe from Seattle, for instance. And perhaps you brought here for study, for work, or for family. And the Lord will have you here for a season. We're glad to have you for a season, whatever how long that season is. We hope we can care for you as a body, but we hope that we'll be able to encourage you and give you equipping and training. We want to be a training and ascending center. That's our vision as a church. We want to train and send up those who will be leaders elsewhere in Christ's church, whether you go out as pastors, missionaries, or just faithful members of another church elsewhere. And when you leave here and are led by the Spirit, we trust you'll be led by the Spirit to go elsewhere. That is how the Spirit of God will expand His church, expand the witness of Christ, because He needs you in another church elsewhere. But I truly hope that your time here will have made you into a more effective witness of Christ. Because here in SF, you are, you know, welcome to SF, you know. You come to the boot camp of Christian. You know, okay, it's not the worst in the world. But it's in America, it's probably one of the more challenging cities to live in. Well, it's beautiful and all that. But as a Christian, as an alien and stranger, a sojourner here, you will understand. When you live and work and go to school in this city, you will see how the world is in opposition. In fact, our city is so post-Christian. You talk anything about the things, supernatural things of Christ, you're just looked at as some, they say, you're just, you're weird. You're just nice, but you're weird. It is not something that our world accepts. But you will learn how to be a witness here, how to be bold for your faith here, and how to be loving and gracious here. Learn to live the Christian life in a world that does not accept it. We'll get back to the text here. The Jews were amazed and perplexed, and so they end up asking the million-dollar question, what does this mean? I've told you what happens. The Spirit of God fills them and comes upon them, empowers them, but what does this all mean? What is its purpose? Why does this happen this way? Well, Peter will give us the answer in the remainder part of chapter 2. We'll hear that from Pastor Roger. But if you can't wait till then, just know that the short answer is Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the short answer. In verses 12 to 13, just note that while some heard the testimony of Christ and were interested to understand more, there's always going to be those who hear the gospel and God draws them, the Spirit of God draws them, and they might be interested in hearing or learning more. But always going to be others who hear the same testimony of Christ and are not interested. And in fact, will not only be not interested, but they will mock the things you believe in. They're full of sweet wine. They're drunk, is what those who mocked said. And this is what we need to remember. This is an important observational witness. Not everyone's going to respond the same way to our message. Some will be drawn, others will reject. And it's not because it's not your failure. It's not because of you that they respond, and it's not because of you that they don't. It's the Spirit of God is either drawing them or allowing them to pursue their own life in sin. The fact is, if we understand the doctrine of total depravity, the sinfulness of man, we should all be astonished that anyone wants to hear what we have to say. We should expect them slamming the door in every single one, right? But they don't always. They don't always. Sometimes they say, well, they want to talk. In fact, some of you were once willing to talk and hear what our team had to say and are now sitting among us. Because our sinfulness leads us men to reject the truth. And only by the grace of God, by the working of the Spirit of God, does anyone ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, right? This is what gives us hope, though, as we witness, because the Spirit empowers us. And the Spirit is the same one who leads us and guides us and helps us to speak to the various people in our lives at the right moment. We're going to study the rest of Acts, and you're going to see this, how the Spirit leads the church to this place, to this person, to that person, to this place. The Spirit actually will say, no, don't go here. No, don't go here, but go there. Or come over here, is how the Spirit will lead them. Now, not necessarily that's how the Spirit visibly or audibly leads us today. That's for another sermon. But notice the ways that the Spirit leads the church. Acts 8 to the Philip. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. I want you to go up to that car where that leader of that country is. I want you to go talk to them about, hey, have you heard about Jesus? The secret service will tackle you. And you think about this, Ethiopian, he didn't travel alone, right? He had guards with him, had security with him, right? Who's this fool running up to us? They would have, redirected him, I'm sure. What else? Acts chapter 10, verse 19. Peter was praying, and then all of a sudden Peter was reflecting on the vision, and the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. The Spirit's basically telling him, go with these three men. They're sent by Cornelius, the Gentile, and they're going to go share the gospel with them. And then Acts 13, 2, when they're ministering to the Lord, this is the believers in Antioch. They were fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the Holy Spirit is guiding and leading the early church and directing them to go here, to go there, to set apart these people for the work and the ministry. He leads the church in their witness. He expands our witness by his sovereign will. All throughout the Acts, the Spirit expands the church's witness. And as a church today, we must depend upon the Spirit and seek the Spirit's guidance. And we must be in prayer whenever we consider outreach and witness, because it's the Spirit who's going to lead us in those conversations that we have each day and each week. that we would be filled with the Spirit so that we could witness boldly of Christ. Well, with that, we just wrap up then. In this coming of the Holy Spirit, the Apostolic Church receives from Christ the promised helper who empowers and expands the church's witness of Christ. And that same Spirit indwells, baptizes, and fills the church today, you and me, so that we may become the witness of Christ to our generation, to be effective witnesses of Christ to our generation. And with that, let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this time to look into the details of the coming of the Spirit. We've talked about much, Lord, a lot of theology that mentioned, but Lord, I pray that your people would leave here with the main point on their mind, that we are empowered to become effective witnesses when the Spirit of God fills us. And Lord, we need your Spirit. We don't need anything else. We don't need a building. We don't need new buildings. We don't need even money itself, or we don't need AV equipment. We don't need different a lot of people. We just need your Spirit working through us to proclaim the good news of Christ. Father, may you give us many opportunities as we seek, Lord, your Spirit to fill us, as we fill our minds with your word, allowing your word and the Spirit to take your word and move and lead us in different directions so that we'd be controlled to do and speak that which you wish us to speak to the world around. Father, we pray that this week give us opportunities, give us boldness, give us conviction, give us courage as we go forth into our world to be witnesses of Christ. And Lord, may you glorify yourself through opportunities to faithfully, successfully share the gospel and leaving the results to you, Lord. Father, we know you are a good God and loving God, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to a saving faith in Christ. So, Lord, we pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.